Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast that confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me. They saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Do you trust Jesus? And you may say in your heart and even with your mouth, of course I do. I'm a Christian, aren't I? And it's obvious to, I think, most of us that if you are a Christian indeed, if you really do know Christ, you know, then you do put your trust in him. If you're an unbeliever, there's no way that you put your trust in God. But as a true believer, I want to ask you this morning a more specific question. Do you really trust Jesus for who he is, first of all, and secondly, for what he accomplished and what he says, the things that he says in his word? And this is sort of like a test. You know, I don't want to say test because some people freak out when they hear the word test and then they just like get all stressed up. This is, well, so let's put it differently. This is an opportunity to evaluate yourself this morning. How's that sound? Great opportunity for each one of us to look at the Word of God, let it shine its light on us and evaluate where we stand in our faith. Because this whole epistle, this whole book to the Hebrews, as we said, is an exhortation. It's an encouragement. And I want to ask you, you should ask yourself, am I truly trusting in who Jesus is and what he says to us in his Word? Because if your trust is in the wrong things, obviously, you know, you're not going to be as anchored as you think you are. Like we read last week about the anchor, about the boat, about drifting away from God's word. If you really want to be anchored in, I mean, today we live in a society where everything is shaking, right? Even our country shook this week. 5.3 on the Richter scale, you know, it's like that doesn't happen normally. And it's like everything is shaking. I've seen 7 volcanoes, you know, over this past week erupted in 6 countries almost simultaneously. We live in shaking times. And that's not just the conditions, the physical conditions, that is the spiritual, the cultural conditions. Things are rapidly changing and shaking, and we need to know where our trust is and stand fast on it and make sure our anchor is in the right place. And so if you are truthful with yourself, you know, this will really help you discover where your faith really stands before the Lord, because I think that's an essential part of this. Many people can hear something like this and they just, it's not applicable to me. They throw it out instead of just evaluating their own lives and their own hearts. And so why should we evaluate our faith? Maybe you ask that in your heart, like, why do we need to evaluate it? I think for the same reason that the writer asked these Hebrew Christians. You see, they were going through difficult times. They faced hardship suddenly after they put their faith in Christ, and now things became hard and difficult through them. They had many questions, and they were tempted to go back to what they knew before, the Jewish religion. They were tempted to go back to works. And isn't it amazing that our flesh is so easily always tempted to go back to, well, I guess God's not coming through for me, so I better start doing something. You know? And it always comes back to our works for some reason. We want to try and show that we are good, although we are not. And so things didn't seem to be going as they thought it would, and all this faith and trusting God didn't seem to be panning out for them as they thought it would. You know, they thought it didn't do them that well. And so Galatians 2:16, And it says to us very clearly, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Do you realize that? There's nothing that will be justified in your life by your works, by even working the works of the law. If you've committed one sin, you fall short of the glory of God. That's the way that it is before God. We need to live by faith, by justification in Jesus Christ. And the issue really is righteousness. If I have righteousness, I am righteous before the holy standing God, not because of what I did, but because of what He did. And that changes everything, because we think of it the wrong way around. You see, the Christian life is, in essence, a life of faith. We can't get away from that. It's a life of faith, not of works. It's a life of belief. As Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 tell us very clearly, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so we realize this is a belief. This is a belief, first of all, in a person. Secondly, it's a belief in what this person said and what he accomplished. Right? That's what our faith stands on. It's a belief in the person of Jesus Christ. And also, then thirdly, it's that belief, the consequences of not believing the truth, the consequences of not putting your faith and your trust in Him. And so today, I want to tell you, if you've taken note, I've entitled the study, "A Superior Belief." As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we've seen it's about the superiority, about the preeminence of Jesus Christ above all things. And today I want to talk to you about the fact that what we believe as Christians is superior to any other faith out there, to any other religion, to any other system of belief out there. We have a superior belief. Because in religion, you know, you may learn to a certain extent to feel temporary happiness. You know, you may be happy. Maybe you're a Buddhist or something, and you feel, "I'm happy because I've learned myself, I've conditioned myself to be here for a season," but it's a temporal thing. That's what I want you to understand. That's the big reason. You'll still die in your sins, and you'll still go to hell, no matter if you believe in it or not. It's not going to change the reality. You see, if you are someone like a Buddhist who believe the sayings of the Buddha, you know, Siddhartha Gautama, if you believe in what the Buddha teaches, like you have to meditate, discipline yourself, you know, you can save yourself by following, you know, the middle path, the Four Noble Truths, the Eightfold Path. Your ultimate goal is to reach nirvana, you know, by being extinguished in the void, that kind of thing. If that is what you, if you choose to believe that words, you're going to end up in hell. Because that is not the truth. If you choose, say, for instance, Hinduism, you know, if you listen to the Vedas or the Bhagavad Gita and you're living a life of sensual pleasures for yourself, you know, you try enjoying things and try just to, the main reason is to escape the cycle of samsara that you want to get out of, you know. If that is the things that you are listening to, you're going to end up in hell if that's the voice that you're listening to. If you listen to the Krishna, you know, the same thing. If you listen to Oprah, same thing. Right, you're going to end up in hell. She's got her own religion. You know, don't watch that show. It's bad for you. If you listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will tell you, everyone says something else, but they're all based on works. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. You know, that's what they will say. And it's interesting to me, they don't believe in hell either. It's interesting to me that you're going to end up in a place that you don't believe in. And that's a very sad reality. You know, the Mormons, they also see Jesus differently. If you listen to the voice of what they teach that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. It was revealed to them by the angel Moroni. And they're going to end up in hell. And we can laugh about this, but this is terrible. This is terrible. If you listen to any other voice, any other religious system out there, it will end up in hell. You know, if you think about Muhammad, if you think about the way of Islam that says there's only one God and He's Allah, that is a whole different God. That is not the God of the Bible. And you are going to end up in hell. Think about atheism. To me, that's one of the worst things these days. It's like atheism, people are getting evangelistic for atheism. And you know what atheism is all about? Me. It's all about me. It's listening to your own voice. I don't want to believe in God. You know, because I don't want to believe in God, I'll come up with all these pseudo-facts to try and lull my conscience to sleep so I don't have to feel that guilt of my conscience before the Lord. And I'm going to come up with all these things to try and just make myself feel better. That's atheism. You're listening to your own voice. And so I just want to tell you that if you don't believe the truth in the true God, ultimately you're going to end up in hell. There's only one way the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us not by works, like any other religion. You have to work yourself. You have to somehow discipline yourself and get yourself to a place where you can be accepted or be or reach nirvana or whatever. But the Bible teaches it's all in one person, in Jesus Christ. He did the work. He finished, completed the work. And if we put our trust in Him, we will be saved. That's a whole different thing. You see, the Christian life is a far superior belief in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is not just a great teacher. He's the Son of God. He came down to give Himself to save us. What other person ever did that? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He was resurrected. He rose on the third day. You can go to the place where Buddha was buried, the place where Krishna was buried, the place where all these people, they're still there. Their bones are there. They're dead, just like anyone else. We've got a living Savior and Lord that is changing everything because He's different. And as we study through this epistle, I want you to note the words. There are some words I want you to note as we go through the whole epistle. Some of them are better, perfect, eternal. Those kind of words I want you to mark, because those are the things that makes it different. We have an eternal thing here. It's not a temporary satisfaction to make me happy while I'm on earth and then I'm going to die. And no, you're going to go to hell forever. Ours is a religion in that sense that saves you for eternity. It's an eternal thing. It's a better, it's a perfect belief. And so Jesus Christ is better because of, first of all, His blessings is eternal, and secondly, they give us that perfect standing before God that man can never do by himself. You can never make yourself perfect before God. And so even the religious system, like we're going to see this morning, of Judaism under the Mosaic law, that was only a picture pointing forward to Jesus. Even the Mosaic system cannot make you perfect before God. That's something about the law that we've spoken about. The law can tell you, you're wrong. The law can't fix you up. The law can't make you right before God. It can only show you how wrong you are. And so even the Mosaic system, even that religious system was given by God as a picture for what He's going to do one day in Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved like that, by that way. Redemption for us is eternal. It's a once for all thing was accomplished by Jesus Christ. And so if you are looking, if you're taking notes under the superior belief, the first thing we want to look at this morning is consider. Consider the person of Jesus. Really just looking at who He is, putting our eyes on Him. It says, therefore. Now we know already by this time, if this is therefore, we should ask, what is therefore? It's always explaining what followed before that. And so, considering everything we've seen so far about Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Jesus Christ, we know He's better, He's greater than man, He's better and greater than the prophets, He's better and greater even than angelic beings. Which for us may not be that amazing, but for the Jews, they esteemed angels as close to God as you can get. They esteemed angels very highly. And so the point that He's been making, writing to these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, is that Jesus is greater and better than all that, even than the angels in heaven. And so He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. What a great thing that He calls them. Everyone who's saved in Jesus Christ, we are together, brethren, partakers. Understanding who we are in the light of who Jesus is. He's our superior Savior, and because of Him, we have amazing heritage and a partaking that we have. Do you feel holy? You know, maybe you say, well, I don't really feel holy this morning. Well, isn't it amazing that holiness doesn't depend on feeling? It depends on what Jesus did on the cross, what He accomplished for those who have their standing in Him. It's not a question of, I feel holy today, or I feel like a good person, and therefore I'm going to have a good day. It's no matter how I feel, no matter the sin that I just did, I can repent and ask Jesus to forgive me, and my standing doesn't change. I am holy. I am a partaker of these great things, if I am in Jesus Christ. And so if we are in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we are righteous, we are partakers, and we are holy, because that's the way that Jesus sees us. And I want us to have a fresh look at ourselves. If you look yourself in the mirror, you may think, well, I don't like you very much. You know what? If you're a child of God, Jesus says, I love you. I gave my life for you. I paid the price for you. For me, you are perfect. You are holy. You are partaker of everything that I have for you. Amazing. Hebrews 2:11, we saw last week, it says, He's not ashamed to call us brethren. You see, our identity as Christians is in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is committed in bringing many sons to glory, as it says in Hebrews 2:10, we are partakers. Because it's not of us. It's not because of our greatness that we get to partake of God. It's because of Jesus' greatness. And says, We are partakers of a heavenly calling. You see, we have a destiny that is far greater than anything that anyone else can offer you. We've got a destiny with Jesus to live in heaven with Him in eternity. That's something that our minds can't even fathom. The Jews think about them, because that's really what He's speaking to them, warning them not to go back to Judaism. And so the Jews had an earthly calling with an earthly inheritance, but we have a heavenly calling with a heavenly inheritance. I think the truly amazing blessings that we have is the superior belief is above any other religious system, because this is the only truth. And for that reason, it is great. And so He says there, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." He says, consider Jesus, knowing who we are, thinking about the benefits and the blessings. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. You see, get your eyes locked on Jesus. You don't do the chameleon. You know, one eye there, one eye there. It's like one eye is looking at the world and one eye is trying to look at Jesus. You know, and you're trying to do that. No, no. Have both eyes focused and fixed on Jesus. That's really what He's saying. Consider Jesus. That word for consider in the Greek is the word katanoheo, and it means to consider attentively, to fix your eyes and your mind upon. You see, your eyes on Jesus. And the whole idea is not only put your eyes on Jesus, but keep them there. Don't let that one eye wander. Like, oh, let me look at the things of the world. Let me look at something else. He says, keep your eyes, both of them, focused on Jesus. We can so easily take our eyes off the author and the finisher of our faith. Isn't it amazing how quickly we can start looking to ourselves? How quickly, if we did something wrong, for instance, we start feeling like, oh, I'm not right with God now, because I did this. Or, you know, we can so easily start looking at our works. But if we realize the truth that Jesus paid for us, future sin, past sin, He paid for it all. And all you have to do is say, Jesus, I'm sorry, and you're forgiven. It's what He says, 1 John 1:9. Focus on the apostle. It's amazing that He calls Jesus an apostle. Obviously, He's an apostle, you know, meaning sent one, as He's called in John 17, verse 3. It's really meaning, the whole meaning of apostle in this sense is a sent one, an ambassador. And there's really no better ambassador for God than sending His Son, Jesus Christ, on His behalf. So He is the sent one. He is also called the high priest, speaking of our representative. Last week, we quickly spoke about the two offices, both those things. Why Jesus is the perfect mediator. He's the only one who can stand between God and man. And so, considering Him as the apostle, you know, on behalf of God, speaks of that authority. He is representing God. As the high priest, He is the best that mankind had to offer. And He is, on our behalf of humanity, representing us before God. So He's fulfilling both those roles. He's the only one who can stand with one hand on God and one hand on man and say, I reconcile you. He's the only one who can be the mediator, the only one who can go between. And so an apostle, you know, because he brought a better covenant. And as a high priest, because he brought a better sacrifice, he brought Himself. He was a sacrifice. Better in the sense than Moses, we're going to see just now. And so He says, consider the fact that God loves you so much that He sent His ultimate supreme messenger for you. Just think about, consider Jesus and think how much God loves you. I mean, that's the perfect picture. The picture of Jesus, the picture of the cross for us is the perfect picture once for all of Jesus' love. No one has ever loved you like that. To give His life, to lay down His life, His divinity, everything at that moment, to lay it down, take your sin upon Himself to die for you. No one loves you like that. And that's the ultimate expression of His love. And so He says also there, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Isn't that amazing? The life of a Christian is a life of confession. We live a life of faith, confessing to be children of the Most High God, confessing Him as our Lord and as our Savior. Being saved is confessing it, the Bible says, with your mouth and believing it in your heart. And with other words, confessing it with your heart and your life. Romans 10:9 that we've done recently says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So let there be no confusion. It's not a difficult thing. If you believe that He is God, that He is who He says in His Word, if you accept that, you say, Lord, be my Savior, I trust in You, I believe in You, and I'm going to change my life to fit with what I believe, you know, according to Your Holy Spirit, then you are saved. Matthew 10:32 says, therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father in heaven. It's a life of confession. If you are Christian, you live a life of confessing that you belong to someone else. He says in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now he comes to something else, because Jesus' perfect faithfulness to the Father assures us as Christians that he will be faithful to us in the future. The fact that he was so perfectly faithful to do everything his Father said can give us that total trust that he will be faithful to do what he says for us too. John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And if you just think about the picture of Jesus when he was on earth, every step, every thought, everything that he did to his Father's glory. "Father, what do you want me to do?" He didn't do anything on his own authority. He says, "Father, what do you want? What is your will?" As he went to the cross, as he stood in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, blood dripping from his forehead because of the intensity. He wanted to know God's will. The amazing thing to me is that's what he was seeking there. And as soon as he heard, God said, "That is the only way. You have to go to the cross." And he said, "Okay, let's go." Because he just sought his Father's will. He was so faithful. And he uses the picture here of Moses. He says, as Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful as Moses was faithful. You can read about that in Numbers 12. And this is the introduction to Moses, because this morning what he really wants to speak about in this chapter is not only is Jesus greater than man, greater than prophets, greater than angels, he's also greater than Moses. And for the Jews, that's a big thing, right? That is a huge thing. Next to Abraham, Moses was undoubtedly esteemed as the greatest of all men to the Jewish people. Think about the person of Moses, why the Jews esteemed him so much. Moses saw the glory of God. Right? He spoke to God face to face. Even as he came out, he was glowing. His face was literally glowing from being in God's presence. Moses is the one who brought the law to the people. He's the one who gave them all the ordinances. He gave everything. Moses is the one who gave them the tabernacle. Moses is the one through whom they got the ark, the whole sacrificial system. It was all delivered through Moses. Moses was a seriously important man to every single Jew. Moses is the one who wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, whether you want to call it the Pentateuch, you know, or the Torah. Moses is the one who delivered all of this. So he was, to some Jews, he was even esteemed higher than the angels because he spoke directly to God. So Moses, and so you can see this is a progression. As the writer of Hebrews tells the people, the Hebrews, remember that you serve Jesus and he is far greater. He's greater than man, greater than prophets, greater than even angels. And now he's greater, let me tell you, he's greater than Moses. So it's a big thing that he says here. And so the thing I like about the writer is before showing that Jesus is superior to Moses, because if you just said, you know, Jesus is superior to Moses, they were just like, okay, we're not listening to you anymore because Moses is awesome. And so before he does that, he now makes a comparison. He says, Jesus was faithful. As Moses was faithful, everyone's like, oh, yeah, cool. You know, Moses was faithful. We know. He was seriously faithful. And from that, he starts, before he shows the differences, how much far superior Jesus is, he starts showing the similarities, like they were both faithful in their house. Great thing. And so the whole focus of this chapter is the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, in whom they put so much trust and faith. Verse 3, he says, "For this one," speaking of Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." So here he lays it all out. Much more glory than... This was a huge thing, saying it to the Jews. Especially, you know, even the Christians who came from the Jewish background, the Hebrews. Yes, they've been saved by faith, but they had such a... That tradition of their whole life and their whole community had such a hold on them still. They still revered Moses. And don't get me wrong for one moment. Moses was great. The whole thing is just Jesus is better. It's not that Moses was bad. Moses was never bad. Moses was good. But Jesus Christ is so much better. And he wants, don't turn back to Moses. That's what he tries to tell him. Don't turn back to the works of the law. Stick with Jesus. And so this is a huge thing. And Moses and Aaron, if you think of it, first of all, if you want to take maybe notes under this too, under this first point, the fact that why Jesus is greater than Moses, number of points. If you think about Moses and Aaron, they together represented man before God. Moses was like the apostle in that sense, and Aaron was like the high priest. So both of them, they were the representatives before God and man. Where Jesus Christ, he is the high priest and the apostle. He's both those in one. He's one person. Do you understand that? And so in that sense, Jesus is far superior because he is the apostle and the high priest. Secondly, Moses was faithful, right? But he wasn't totally faithful. Remember what happened, you know, at the rock? God said to him, speak to the rock and it will bring water to the people. And he got angry with the people and he hit the rock. He struck the rock and the water still came out. God was still faithful. But God said, for that reason, Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land. To God, it was a serious thing because it was a picture that God had for the New Testament. And so it was a serious thing to go against him. And he says, Moses, I love you. You're great, but you're not going to go into the promised land because of that. And so you realize Moses was faithful, yes, but he wasn't all faithful. Jesus Christ is perfectly faithful. John 17:4 says, Jesus speaking, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus did everything that his Father asked of him. He was 100% faithful. And we can trust in that. And so he says to them, resist the pull to go back to Moses, to go back to the law. Rather, if you want to do something with Moses, imitate him. Be faithful. Be faithful like Moses was faithful. Don't go back under the law. Be faithful in your calling. And then he says there in the same verse 3, he says, for the one has been counted as worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now when he speaks about the house, he doesn't speak about a physical building, right? He speaks about the household. Like saying, the house of Israel. It includes all the tribes, all the people of Israel. Speaking about the household here. And so number 3, if you're taking note under that, Moses was a member of the household. But Jesus is the creator of the house. Isn't that amazing? Moses was one, he was part of Israel. He was part of the household where Jesus Christ is the one who made them. He created the nation of Israel. He created every individual being. He is the creator of the house. And so in that sense, the builder is by far greater than the house. The builder is greater in all times than any of his tools. If you, after operation, the operation went well and you go into the doctor's office, you say, let me just see that scalpel. Oh, I love the scalpel. That's crazy, right? Because you esteem the doctor who did the work, not that the scalpel is a tool that he used. And this is what he's saying here. Moses was only a tool. He was only part of the house where Jesus is the one who made the house. He is the one who has the esteem. For every house is built by someone, but you built all things as God. And that to me is quite evident. I love the way that he says it though. Every house is built by someone. The house of Israel is the ultimate proof that there's a builder God. And I love because this is the thing that Ray Comfort always uses in his reasoning with people. They say, well, you know, things just evolved out of nothing. You know, they believe in evolution. And he says, look at that house. How do you know, you know, that there's a house? That house is absolute proof that there was a builder who built that house. That house didn't pop up by itself. And you think about us, you know, our body, just our eye, just think about the intricacy. It's far more intricate than any house could ever be. The fact that you have something so complex put together means there is someone who made you. And so God is the one who built the house. But that's sort of a side issue. We're not going to go into evolution this morning. Verse 5, he says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken afterward. Now he brings out another point here. The fact that Moses was faithful. Moses did a great job. Moses was good, but he was a servant. He was a great servant, but he was a servant. Jesus is a son in the house. And there's a big difference between being a servant in the house and being a son in the house, if you understand what I mean. And so he says, just look at the fact. Nothing wrong with Moses. I'm not saying Moses is bad. Moses was great, but he was a great servant. Jesus is the great son. He is the son of the house. Big, big difference. John 8:35 says to us, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Just showing the supremacy of the son over the slave, over the servant in the house. Also, he says, he was a servant for a testimony of those things which will be spoken of afterward. As a testimony. The law is called, in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, the shadow of good things to come. But that's exactly what the law was. The law was also, like Moses, it was a good thing. It's the only thing that can show you where you stand with God. The law is good if it's used lawfully, is what the Bible says. There's nothing wrong with the law. But Jesus is better. Jesus is so much better than the law. He's just so far above that. And so Moses was used as a testimony, as an Old Testament picture. Because we know so far, all the Old Testament things that happened were pictures of New Testament principles. God already showed it in the Old Testament to be able to communicate it in the New Testament. Everything that happened in the Old Testament was just pictures foreshadowing focusing on Jesus who would come as the perfect fulfillment of it all. That's why this is such an amazing book. You know, there is just no other book like this on the planet, on the universe. There's no other book like this, written by so many different authors over all these different years and saying the same thing. There's total continuity throughout it. It's just amazing to me how great this book is that we have in our hands this morning. And then he says, number five, really, the five under that is Moses' ministry was temporal because it's a picture of things to come. It was only a picture. It wasn't the reality. It was a temporal thing. Where Jesus Christ, his ministry is eternal. That's the difference. That's why he's so much more superior than Moses, because Moses was a picture. Jesus is the fulfillment of that picture. What a great thing. Look at verse 6. He goes on with that. He says in verse 6 there, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He's a son over his own house. Moses was a servant in the house. Big, big difference. So number 6 there, Moses was a servant in another person's house. Jesus is the son, the master over his own house. It's his house. And then he says a great thing. He says, whose house we are. Did you know that you are the house of God if you have been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ? If Jesus dwells in you through his Holy Spirit, you've become the temple of God, as the Bible says. You know, 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Every one of us in the church, God says, I've put my spirit in you, and for that reason you become a temple of my spirit. You are the house where I dwell. We are the house of God. And it says there's something else that's really interesting that I want to focus your attention on. He says, it's a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Now this does not speak of works. This does not refer to salvation that you need to keep clinging to because at any moment you may lose your grip and you may fall to the ground. This is not what this is speaking about, this verse. Many people read this totally wrong. They see that, you know. They look at the fact that if we hold fast, yes, it's all great if you hold fast. It's not going back to the efforts, the rules, the regulations by holding on to Jesus. Jesus always says, never look back. Look forward. Look to me. The scripture I want to give you there is Hebrews 10:38. Says, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The whole idea about what he's trying to say here, if we hold fast, is the fact that if you continue on with Jesus Christ, it shows that you are really saved. That's what it shows. That's the fact. If you really stick through thin and thick, whatever happens in your spiritual life, if you continue to stick with Jesus, it means that work was a true work that happened in your heart. That is the proof that you are really saved, the fact that if you keep continuing on with God, because there are many who go astray and they were never really part of the church of God. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So the fact is, if you continue walking with Jesus Christ and you really keep seeking Him, searching Him, loving Him, that shows your heart is really transformed and it's a true work of God. There's real salvation happening in your life. If you don't, if you at some stage you say, well, you know, I've had enough, I can't do that, it just shows your heart was really, really, truly into that. You weren't really a child of God, part of the household of God. You see, Jesus spoke about the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Remember that? And he gave different soils where the sower was sowing, speaking about different ways in which people hear. People hear the same word. It's the same seed. And some of them, they don't get it. Other ones think they get it, but they don't get it. They just don't understand. Some of them think they're hearing the Lord. They're not hearing God at all. And then there are some who actually hear in the right way, and they are the part of the household of God. And so in Matthew 13, he speaks about a number of things, where the seed falls. He speaks about by the wayside. He speaks about the stony places. He speaks about the thorns. And then he speaks about the good ground, the different places where the seed, the word of God, falls in the way that people hear. And so we're going to look at it a bit more in detail. But at the end of this verse, he says there, verse 5, we hold fast the confidence in the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And so he's really just exhorting them at this stage as suffering saints to enjoy their walk with God. Many people that call themselves Christians, you know, for them, their relationship with God, the Lord is a burden. And God says, you know, in every area of your life, I can understand that you have a job that you have to be at every day. I can understand that you have to work at that and work at that and all the things that you have to take care of. But your relationship with me must be a restful thing. Your relationship with God must be the place where you can go and get rest. God doesn't want your relationship with him ever to be effort or to be work. That's why he did it all. He's not looking at you saying, like, how are you doing today? Like, give me another 10, you know, whatever. He's like, he's not worked like that because he is the one who did the work. He wants us to relate with him in that sense of this is the one person in the universe that we can go to, give everything to and say, Lord, here I am. I just want to be with you. I need some rest from you. I need some time with you. And so he says, rejoicing in the hope because there is hope. And that's all number one now, you know, considering Jesus. The second one, if you are taking note, is hear the word of Jesus. You know, what Jesus says to us. In verse 7, he says there, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, you know, speaking by the Holy Spirit, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, therefore, considering all the things that we just spoken about, he quotes Psalm 95 that we read this morning, and he says there's a great urgency as the Holy Spirit gives this. You can sense the urgency in the voice of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, if you will hear, do not harden your hearts. Do you hear God's voice? Do you really hear God's voice, or do you think you hear God's voice? That's always interesting. People are like, am I supposed to know when God speaks to me? How do I know what God's will is? Big questions for people. I want to ask you, do you hear God's voice? Are you listening for God's voice? Because Jesus is here speaking by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's saying to us. If you will hear, listen to what the Holy Spirit says. Today, if you will hear his voice. And first of all, that's a great privilege to us. As God's children, it's a great, huge privilege. I want you to understand that God would speak to us. He doesn't need to speak to us. He chooses to speak to us. This infinite being who made all things, who understands all things. He knows every atom in the universe. He knows everything. And he chooses to speak to us. And so it's a great privilege to hear his voice as God's people. It's not about what I say here in front. That's something you have to understand. I can be the best communicator in the world. I can give it to you so straight and direct, exactly what you need to know. But if you are not hearing by the Spirit, you're not going to get it. That's why unbeliever can sometimes sit in something like this. You can hear everything that is said. It doesn't make sense because the Holy Spirit is not there. You're not hearing the Word of God. And so he says, as the Holy Spirit says, if you will hear. And I cannot make you hear. I cannot make you understand. And something that God's been showing me, that oftentimes I will speak and people will say, great, I agree. But they don't hear. It doesn't affect their lives. And so I cannot make you hear, but the Holy Spirit can make you hear. He says, if you will hear, you know, what the mind of God is. Matthew 13:16, speaking about the soils. He says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You are truly blessed if you hear this word. If it impacts your life and changes you, then you are blessed. Because there are a lot of people, they listen even sometimes, but they don't hear. You know, and think about the seed that the sowed in Matthew chapter 13. The first thing that we read is by the wayside. Some seed fell by the wayside. Matthew 13:19 says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that what was sown in his heart. So the word will go out, like this morning. I'm busy here sowing the word, and the word goes out. And there are some people, they don't get it. And because they don't get it, they sit there and they wonder about it. But then before they can actually spend time, before they can go home now and think on this, the enemy comes and he snatches it away so they don't get it at all. They don't have the time to hear. It's by the wayside. And he uses the idea of a crow is coming to pick up the seeds. So go home this afternoon, think on this word, it's important. Secondly, he says there in verse 8, look there, he says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. It's not just a great privilege for us hearing God's voice, but there's also a great danger in ignoring God's voice. And I think this is one of the main things that I feel God wants to speak to us as a church about, is a danger in ignoring God's voice. Because you know why? It hardens your heart. Your heart becomes calloused towards the voice of the Lord. I've already told you this many times, but when I was a young kid, you know, I used to go to what we call Good News Club now, you know, like a kinderkrans. And I went to that. And my mom was once teaching one lesson, and she told me that, you know, that inside, you know, the Holy Spirit's voice is like a triangle in your heart. It's like a triangle with sharp sides. And every time you do something wrong, you know, it turns and it goes, and you feel it. But the more you ignore that, you know, that later on the points start grinding away. And later on it's just a little circle spinning. You do something wrong, it's just, and you don't even feel anything. And that's exactly what happens in many of our lives. Every time we ignore the voice of God speaking to us by the Holy Spirit, we become hard against His voice. And the more we do it, the harder we become. And later on, we cannot hear what God is trying to say to us. We must listen to that voice. We must be sensitive. First place where He sowed the seed was the wayside. The second one was the stony places. Matthew 13:20-21 says, "He who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. He endures only for a while, for in tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." This is the guy who sits and he hears the word of God. He says, "Man, that is great. I love that. I've been looking for that. You know, Jesus, take me. I want to be yours. I want to be yours." Right? And he is so excited about the word, but there's no root. And then as soon as something bad happens in his life, some persecution, some trouble comes up, he's like, no, this, I don't know what this is now. Everything's supposed to be going smooth now. I'm a child of God. And he says, no, this doesn't work for me. And you see, at the end of the day, he was never truly a child of God. He didn't continue on with the Lord. He just said, like, oh, I'm gonna give it up. It's not for me because it didn't work the way that I thought it would work. And he was never truly a child of God. It's so great, then it's so hard, and then you just don't continue on with the Lord. And those who find, you know, more, there's a lot of people who find more pleasure, scarily enough, in hearing and knowing the word of God than they find in obeying and doing the word of God. God oftentimes in His word says it's much more important that what you hear here is that you actually go and do this. That this affects your life. Otherwise it doesn't help. There are people with knowledge. There are people with, you know, PhDs. They sit there with these doctoral degrees in theology and they don't know the Lord. They don't obey His word. They can speculate over this word. You know, they can just go on and talk about it the whole time. But it's not of the Spirit. They don't know the Lord. It's not a work in their heart. And they don't really belong to Him. And that's a sad, sad thing. That's very sad that can actually happen. Because knowledge, you know what happens with knowledge? It puffs you up. Knowledge puffs you up. But love edifies, the Bible says, and we are to be children of God. Let Him do it through us. The next place where the seed was sown by the sower in Matthew 13 is the thorny places, the thorns. Matthew 13:22 says, "He who hears the word and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful." That's the guy who actually hears the word. He understands it. He says, "Jesus, I love you. I want to walk with you." And as he walks in his life, he starts looking, he does the chameleon. His one eye goes to the world. Right? And he starts looking at the things of the world. And the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, they choke it out of him. They choke him so that he comes to this point where he says, no, this is just not for me. I would rather follow these things that I saw with my other eye. Now both eyes are wandering in the world and I took my eyes off Jesus. And he, at the end of the day, is lost. He's not truly a child of God because he doesn't continue on with the Lord in that, you see. And so it's a serious thing to get busy with the things of this world in such a sense that you neglect your first love, Jesus Christ. Look at that same verse 8. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial in the wilderness." Now think about what happened, what rebellion God is speaking about here. That, you know, Israel, God did miraculous things. He delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. He brought them out. Amazing thing already just to bring them out. Then he took them through the Red Sea. God opened up a whole sea for them, right? How many of you have seen something like that? That is pretty impressive. God did great miracles. He fed them in the desert. He gave them water. All those, there were 600,000 men, not including the women and the children. There was a lot of people that went through the desert in those days and God provided for them food, water, everything. God did miraculous things. Then he brought them to Kadesh Barnea. He brought them to the border. And he says, "You know what? Send spies into the land, Moses. Let them go check it out if this is really what I told them it would be." You know what? And the 12 spies, Moses sent 12 spies into the land. They went into the land to go check it out. They were gone for 40 days. They came back. They had fruit that they, I mean, the grapes, the cluster of grapes. I mean, Henry would be super excited about that. It was like two guys had to carry it between them with like a stick. It was like this huge, the fruit of the land and all the spies, every single one of them came back and said, this is truly a land flowing with milk and honey. They all acknowledged it. They said, this is truly exactly what God showed us, what God promised us. But then with that good excitement, there was a bad report. And 10 of the spies said, no, but we can't go in. We can't go in there. It's crazy. There's giants. We saw them. The sons of Anak. They're living there. And we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They're like, we can't go in there. We're going to get killed. We're going to get smashed. And it's only Joshua and Caleb, the only two who stood in faith. They said, we can go in. It's God's thing. It's His land. God wanted them to go in and they rebelled. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. God says, here's the land. I've been bringing you to this land that I have for you. Yes, the wilderness was good for a season. There's a reason why you're sometimes in the wilderness. There's a time to be in the wilderness because God can do great things in your life in the wilderness. But that's not where God wanted them permanently. It's like Moses. The wilderness is good. It's not a bad thing, but I've got much better for you. It's just on the other side of this border. There's the land that I have for you, the Spirit-filled Christian life. And many Christians get stuck here in the wilderness. They simply never enter into the Spirit-filled Christian life. They don't know what it's about. They get stuck in this dryness. They rebel against God in that sense. You can read all about it, Numbers 13. You know, all this amazing evidence didn't turn them because they didn't want to go in. There was a problem. They rebelled against God. And we can say, how's that rebellion? They maybe just said, well, I don't want to get killed. You know, I don't want to go in here. God saw it as rebellion. And this is a very important thing. God has all the authority. I think spiritual authority is something most people don't understand. God has all the authority in the universe. He is the one who speaks with a voice of authority, like we said last week. If He says it's a command, you do. You understand? He's got the true authority. And so He spoke to them. He didn't even speak to them. He commanded them to go into the land. He didn't suggest, well, if you feel like it, you know, go into the land that I did all this to bring you here. And if you feel like going, He commanded them, go into this land that is here before you. And so if they go against God's authority in disobedience, that is rebellion. The Bible tells us rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. It's a terrible thing. Rebelling against God's authority is a terrible thing. It's a terrible place to be. Because it's that principle of self-esteem. You esteem yourself more than you esteem God's authority. You get to a point and say, well, God, I know what you've said. This is a great place. I've seen it. I've looked. It's great. But I think that's the problem. Not like, yes, Lord, you said I'm going, but Lord, I think it's just not safe. We're going to get killed in this place. That's what it looks like to me. You start looking at yourself and you rebel against God. Verse 9, he says there, where your fathers tested me, they tried me, they saw my works 40 years. Isn't that amazing? God speaking to them, he says, these guys really played with my patience in that sense. You know, they tested me. I mean, who tests God? They tested me for 40 years because God judged their refusal to trust and to enter the promised land. And he says, you know what? You don't want to go in, you won't go in. And so until that whole generation died off, 40 years later, they were still in the wilderness. Until everyone who didn't believe died off. And God said, now I can finally bring some people in who believe. He says, they tested me. Look at verse 10. He says, therefore I was angry with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their hearts and they've not known my ways. So God was angry with that generation because of what? Because of the unbelief we're going to see just now. He was angry with them. I don't want God to be angry with me. He says they always go astray. You see, these people saw God providing for them daily. They saw major miracles. But many times people say, well, if people just saw God, miracle, you know, they'll believe. No, these people were God's people. They walked with Him. They saw amazing miracles happen. And the next thing they just forget about, Lord, I don't believe you can bring us into this land, God, because we see giants after everything that God has done. And we can so easily say, yeah, the Israelites, you know, they just, we do the same thing in our own lives, right? God does great things. He shows us, He brings us to points in our life where we know it's only God who's done this. And then we get to the next one and we're like, well, I don't know if God's going to go with me in this one. They always go astray, and God says they, through the Holy Spirit, in their heart. For God, for Jesus, is always about the heart. Jesus always looks at your heart. He doesn't look at what you actually do on the outward side. He looks at where your heart is, because you can still do the right thing and your heart can be in rebellion against God. Look at something like Matthew 5. Over and over, Jesus tells us the difference. He says, you always thought, you know, murdering is wrong. But if you're angry with your brother, it's the same to God as murder because it's in your heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And I believe this is a word of God for everyone who struggles with this. Everyone who struggles with the works, like, Lord, I have to try and please you. I have to please myself by doing something that I feel. It's not in the flesh. It's not in the strength of your power. It's going to be in God's strength. He says, curses is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his strength. That's even your own strength. If you trust in yourself to get your way through life, God says you are cursed. If you put your faith and your trust in what Jesus did for you and you rest in his finished work, then you will be blessed. Look at verse 11. He says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That rest that God had for them. Rest speaks of the land of Canaan, the promised land. By the way, the picture is not that of heaven. A lot of people mix this up. Yes, Old Testament are pictures of New Testament principles, but Canaan does not signify heaven. There's no fighting more battles in heaven. You understand? Canaan signifies, the promised land signifies the spirit-filled Christian life, where you live in abundance. That's before you get to heaven. It's not the picture of heaven, just to be clear on that. And so he says, they will not enter my rest. The only time that you enter rest is when today is over. Like he says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's a continual thing. Every day you hear God's voice speaking to you, do not harden your hearts against him. The time when today is over is when God's intention for us is to be in that rest. There's no more. God was trying to take them out of something good, like I said. It was good for them for a season, and he was trying to bring them into something much better. But they just looked at the good. We're good here. We're fine. This is all working out for us. We don't need that to go in the better if that's going to mean fighting giants. They just simply didn't trust God for that. And so God simply said, this is the land, go in. And they said, no. And God said, well, since you're not going to go in, you won't go in. None of you will go in. So what was the result? Just think about this. 600,000 men died over 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Two men went in at the end of the day with all those people, with all those 600,000 kids. But only two men of that generation, 600,000 died, you know, because they didn't trust in him. And to me, that is amazing. A whole generation. Number three, if you are taking note, the third one, beware. Beware doubting Jesus. It's dangerous not trusting in Jesus. Verse 12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So this is the second of the five warnings that he gives throughout the book of Hebrews. We spoke about the first one last time in Hebrews 2. He said to us, beware drifting away from God's word. This is all warnings about the word of God. How do you drift? You drift by neglecting the word. So he said last week to us, beware, don't drift by neglecting. This time he says, the evil heart of unbelief. Number two, beware of doubting God's word. How do you doubt God's word? You harden your heart against what God is saying. The goal of this whole letter, this whole epistle, is to call us to faith. And the thing I want you to understand about faith is unbelief isn't weak faith. Unbelief is the enemy to faith. Unbelief works directly against faith. It's not, I'm weak in faith, I just don't think I can. It goes directly against what God wants from us. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, unbelief works directly against the life of faith for the Christian. We have to let go. We have to let go of the good to go into the better that God has for us by faith. We have to. He says in that same verse, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You say, well, how do they depart from the living God? The fact is, if you depart from God, if you stop trusting in God's word, if you stop taking it by faith, what God says, if you start putting your faith in God, you're going to start walking away from him. That's the way it will always work. You start falling away. So the warning is, beware rejecting the truth in God's word, because unbelief, you know what unbelief does? Unbelief breaks fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with someone you don't trust. There's no unity, no fellowship with someone that you cannot trust. It breaks that fellowship with God. And so you have to ask yourself, is there unbelief in my heart? If there's unbelief in any kind of way in your heart, on anything that Jesus has been speaking to you about, if there's unbelief, I want to tell you, cast it away. If there's anything like wilderness or head knowledge, selfishness, sometimes people have too much head knowledge, sometimes they have too little. But whatever it is, whatever is tripping you up, cast it away from you. Trust in Jesus' word. Don't depart from God. You see, the sin here at Kadesh Barnea was a physical death for these 600,000 men. The stakes are so much higher for what we're speaking about here in Hebrews. The stakes speaks of an eternal separation from God. If you reject God's word, it's a serious thing. It's a very, very serious thing to walk away from the word of God. And that's why he says here in verse 13, he says, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's speaking about that one another ministry that we've spoken about oftentimes. If one member suffers, all suffer with it. If one member rejoices, everyone rejoices with it. We are a body. We minister to one another. We have to keep one another going in the faith and say, you know, just stick with Jesus. You can do it. You know, just trust in Him. Don't trust in yourself. We have to remind each other daily of this. Exhort. That word for exhort is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word parakaleo. And that is the word, very interesting, but that is the same word that Jesus used when He speaks about the Holy Spirit. It's the same root word. The Holy Spirit is the parakletos. He's the comforter, the one who comes alongside of you. And so when he says that, he says, exhort one another, meaning come alongside of one another. The word means to seriously encourage. We are supposed to, one another ministry, go alongside everyone else and seriously encourage each one in our walk with God. We're supposed to seriously encourage each other daily. The lesson, as he writes this book, remember, it's written to the Hebrews. He says, learn this from your own history. You've seen what happens. You know, you see what unbelief can do. And for that reason, you need to keep on exhorting one another because unbelief will take you away from God. He says, lest you be hardened. A hard heart is a terrible thing. A hard heart doesn't just become soft. You don't just put some solution with it and it just becomes a soft heart again. It's a hard heart. It's a difficult thing. We have to help each other. He says, why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. Did you know that sin is deceitful? The devil is a liar. Sin is a liar. It's a deceitful thing. If you stop believing God, you know what's going to happen? You're going to start trusting lies. That's inevitable. That's where something like atheism comes from. As soon as you put out of your mind certain truths about God, you leave room for lies to come in. And you're going to start building your whole life and your whole philosophy on lies. At the end of the day, you're going to end up in hell. Deceitfulness of sin. Not believing Jesus for salvation and the forgiveness of sin is the one sin that's unforgiven. That's the unforgivable sin. You know what? Jesus cannot do anything for you if you say, I know about your forgiveness and your salvation. I don't want it. Jesus will never force you to love Him. He will never force you into heaven. He's a gentleman. So that's the one sin that He cannot do anything for you about. If you say, I refuse to believe that you paid for my sin and that I can trust in you and be saved. There's nothing that Jesus can do for you. It's an unforgivable sin. Look at verse 14. He says, therefore we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Once again, that word partake is a beautiful partaking with Jesus Christ. And yes, we must remember, we partake in His resurrection, we partake in His victory, we partake in His work, but we also partake in His obedience and His sufferings and His death. It's a full package. If we partake of Christ, we partake of everything that is in Christ. And then he says once again, the if word, if we hold confidence steadfast to the end. Once again, not speaking about clinging on to salvation. But if this happens in your life, that will show that you are truly a child of God. If you continue steadfast to the end, if you hang on to simplicity that's in Jesus Christ, if you keep on trusting Him, you see again, the greatest proof of salvation is probably that you keep continuing with Jesus in faith. Israel had enough faith to leave Egypt with God. They didn't have enough faith to go into the promised land. What a sad place to be. And like I said, many Christians get stuck there. Many Christians, they're happy to have salvation. Yes, I trust in Jesus. I believe in Him. And I'm sitting here, but I don't believe that He's got all that for me. I don't believe that He's got the better for me. I'm just happy here with the good. And I'm fine with that. And we sit in this place and it's a wrong place because God says, at the end of the day, it will be rebellion. I've got more for you that I want to give you. much, much more, because you are partakers. And there are many who never move beyond the initial conversion. And I always say to you that in a Christian life, there's no such thing as flatlining. You know, there's no such thing as reaching a plateau. If you're not growing, there's something wrong. If you're not growing, you know, you don't have to grow with a steep curve every day. Some days it's just a little growth. But if you don't continue to grow, then you must question what's wrong in your life. Then it's maybe sin, or maybe you're not even saved. Because if you are truly saved, God will continue walking with you. Yes, sometimes the growth won't be great. Other times the growth will be amazing in a very short time. But there will be a continual, if you draw a graph, there will be a continual growth. And he says again in verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. He repeats it again because of the urgency. And that is the word for us. You know, watch out that you don't harden your heart against what God is saying to you. Until today is over, until you get to that rest, you're going to have to hear God's word. Make sure you're open and moldable in what he says to us. Verse 16, he says, for who having heard rebelled? Now he starts with three questions to make it, because the whole thing that he's trying to say is Jesus is much greater than Moses. The new covenant is much greater than the old covenant. And so he asks three questions. He says there, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now think about that. Who rebelled? Was it unbelievers, pagans who rebelled? No, it was God's own people. These people had a history with God. They were God's people. They were called by His name. They had a huge, long history. Those are the people who rebelled. He's not speaking about unbelievers here. And so he's trying to make the point. You know, they've heard. They had a history with God. They saw the miracles, but they still choose their own way. They still chose to rebel. He says in verse 17 and 18, now with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? You see, so he says, who having heard rebelled? And then the next question he says, for whom is He angry with? All those who fell in the wilderness. To me, once again, it's an amazing picture because 600,000 men were wrong. There were two men who were right. And they had to stand in faith. Talk about majority opinion. You know, with God, majority opinion is never a thing. It's never an issue with God. God never says, well, what's the most of the people feel? Let's do that kind of thing. There were two who were right and 600,000 who were wrong. And those two had to choose to go in faith against all those 600,000. They were the only two who came into the promised land. And he says, those who did not obey. You know what? What makes God angry? Disobedience. That's something that you have to understand. If you see the whole thing in the light of spiritual authority, God is the ultimate authority. Disobeying God is going directly against His authority. That's why I always tell parents, all parents, the main thing that you have to teach your kids is to obey. That's the main thing of all other things. The main thing you must teach your kids is to be obedient, because that's how you teach them to relate to God. Obedience is the main thing. To God, the one thing that God wants from us is to obey. You know, obedience is so important to God. He expects us to obey. John 14:15, He says clearly, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And you know what? That's supposed to be a straightforward, easy life. It's not supposed to be difficult. If you're led by the Spirit, God says, now I want you to do this. Then you say, okay, Lord, let me do this. Then He says, well, I don't want you to do that. Okay, Lord, I won't do that. It's not a mission to obey, but somehow we find it very hard. We make everything so complicated. The Christian life is really, in that sense, straightforward. You just have to obey what God tells you. You just have to be obedient. It's much more important to Him than anything else. 1 Samuel 15:22, as Saul came and he didn't do what God called him to do, God said, kill all the Amalekites, kill the animals. He didn't do that. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Sometimes we think, well, Lord, I sacrifice for You. I do all this for You. Our works, trying to put our works before God. Lord, see how good My works are. I really try to serve You. God says, rather listen to Me. That's the most important thing you can do, is listen to what I'm telling you. Not try and prove Me how good you are with your works that are as filthy rags anyway. We just have to listen to God. Disobedience is the worst thing because it goes directly against God's authority. It's rebellion. Verse 19, the last verse, he says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't not go into the land because it was too difficult for them to do it. They couldn't not go in because the odds were stacked against them too high. You know, there's all these reasons that they could come up with. You know, we didn't understand it too, you know, sin, whatever. They could bring, there was no sin in the camp at that stage. That's not the reason why they didn't go into the promised land. The one reason was because of unbelief. And so the thing that he's saying is beware doubting Jesus because he is the voice of authority. What caused their disobedience? Unbelief caused their disobedience. Disobedience inevitably follows in the footsteps of unbelief. If you start doubting who God is, if you start doubting what he says in his word, if unbelief creeps in, the next step is disobedience. It was their unbelief. And so the warning stands, beware doubting Jesus. Be a Joshua, be a Caleb. You see, spiritual life is not about me doing what I'm supposed to be doing. We get it mixed up every day. It's about him. That's why he says, first of all, first thing, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look at him. It's not about my discipline, my dedication, my sacrifice, my ingenuity, my work. I'm going to figure this thing out. It's not about that. It's all about Jesus. It's about Jesus' goodness. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even if we do the wrong thing as God's children, he's not going to wipe you away. He's going to come alongside. If you repent, he's going to restore you. He's got great things for you that he wants to give you. It's not, nothing's going to get in the way, but you have to walk by faith. You have to trust him for it. You know, the message of Hebrews is behold the Lamb. There is Jesus. That's the main message of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than anyone and anything that you can ever imagine. Look at Jesus. Don't look to yourself. Don't try and figure it out. How am I going to do this? Focus on Jesus. Not on what we have to do. Not if I just do this better in my life. If I just get that part of my life under control, then things will work out. No, look to Jesus. And sometimes he's going to allow you to go through this wilderness because you just don't want to look to him. You want to try and figure it out. There must be a way. I just need to do A and B. I need to follow my 5 steps and then it will work. No, it will not. You need to look to Jesus. It's all Jesus, it's all his work for us, not our work for him. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to righteousness. The one who doesn't try and work, the one who doesn't try and God says, Lord, look, Lord, here's my works. And they're all like stinky before the Lord. God says, rather stand in my work that I finished on the cross for you. It's all Jesus. First thing, consider Jesus. The second thing, hear Jesus. And so what keeps us from hearing Jesus? A hard heart. A heart that is set on my own things. I want to do this. Lord, I know what you're saying. I heard you, but I still feel I want to do this. That's a hard heart. That's a heart of rebellion against God. Cast away all rebellion, all self-seeking, and hear Jesus. Hear him about who he is. Hear him about the things that he accomplished and about the things that he says in his word. We have to hear him. Put all your confidence, your faith, and your trust in him. For it's all available in him as partakers. And thirdly, the thing that he says, don't doubt Jesus. Focus on Jesus, hear Jesus, don't doubt Jesus. What is the sin that kept them out of the promised land? Unbelief. That's simply not believing how good God is. That's what it is. Like you get to the border after all this. It's like, no, it's just this new thing is too good to be true. I just think it doesn't make any sense. Of course the giants are going to kill us because it's just too good. No, nothing can be this good. It's too good. I can't believe that God wouldn't be this good to me. Are we just going to sort of walk in and take the land? You know, how's it going to happen? Doesn't matter if you can't figure it out. Trust in God's goodness. You see that whole thing, but how would God bless? Why would God bless me? I know how I am. I know what I've done. You know, I know some of the things in my life. Why would God choose to bless me? I just can't believe he would be that good to me. I just can't get that. That is a heart of unbelief. You see, we need to move past that. That's the thing that hinders us from living in a spiritual Christian life. We need to trust who God is. His work is perfect. I stand on who Jesus is, not on who I am. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus' blood all over me. He doesn't see me in my sins, my failures, my weakness. He sees me complete in Christ. Seated in the heavenly places, he says to us in the Bible. We need to start living expecting God wants to bless you. You know, he wants the best thing for you. Mark 9:23-24. As Jesus came to this guy whose son was possessed by evil spirit. You know, Jesus spoke to him and he said, "You, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." He's like, there's nothing we can do. We've tried everything. We can't get this thing. It's like, I can't sort it out. And that's oftentimes the place where God wants to bring you. That's oftentimes why you struggle so much with the same thing. God wants to bring you to that place. You cannot do it by your work and your effort. You need to look to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "If you can only believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, help my unbelief." And oftentimes that's what we need to say to the Lord. "Lord, I'm struggling to trust you that you really have my best at heart. Lord, help me in my unbelief." That is a prayer, that's a prayer that God wants to answer. That's not a heart of unbelief that says, "Lord, help me where I'm failing to believe." That's, "Lord, I really want what you have for me. I just don't get it yet. Lord, help me to understand. Give me that heart of belief." And so this morning, once again, if you are not saved, the main important thing is you need to look to Jesus to be saved. You need Jesus. It's only Jesus who can save you, nothing else. And so we need to check to be sure if we're saved, if we're in Christ, to make sure we continue with him in that. Secondly, if you're in Christ, we need to keep our focus on him. The whole idea, what he says, get your eyes on him, keep your eyes on him. Don't take it off for a moment. Don't allow your eyes to drift around, because that's when you start building up unbelief. When you look at all the giants around you, look at Jesus. If you look at Jesus, you're not going to see the giants. You're not going to be worried about the giants. You're going to be worried about what Jesus wants, what his focus is for your life. Ephesians 3:20-21 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen."